May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And now for our official opening for this class. Shalom all and welcome. I am your host, Ariel Bartzadok, and you find me online at koshertorah.com. I have titled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desire in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I am not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I am not here to talk about Christianity at all. Even though due to the nature of this material, I am sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of an historical Yeshu, be he called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I am here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept the Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. I have been led to perform this work because of the experiences in my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to be a pedophile. I am thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism, with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them, and because of them, that I became exposed to Christianity, and have therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigate to discover whatever of the truth that is still out there to be discovered. Now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I am here to explain to you, to them, and all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lessons. We're going to cover now chapter 11 and part of 12 in the book of Matthew. Now, remember where I'm coming from, how I read this. As I say in my introduction, I am Torah trained, the traditions of Judaism, and I am coming to look at this material from that point of view with the premise that the original teachings, the original historical Yeshu, the original historical Matthew were, like me, Torah observant Jews. And therefore, it is important that rather than look at the Christian Bible from a Christian point of view, as befits the Christian religion, let's go back to the beginning. Not from the point of any later, but the original. Because when I read, and I'm looking, as you all know, from the Scofield Study Bible, Red Letter Edition, King James Version. This is the most authentic Christian as you can get. And I chose that intentionally because I want to be able to see exactly what Christians hold dear. And to see how we would look at it from our Torah point of view. Now, chapter 11 deals with Yeshu's relationship with John the Baptist. Now, we said, John the Baptist, Yochanan. There is nothing that we have in history from a Christian, Jewish, or historical point of view to suggest that Yochanan was anything other than a God-fearing, Torah-observant, most likely ascetic, mystical kind of a Jewish zealot. He was a kadosh guy from the best that we could see. Now, along comes Yeshu. As we showed clearly in the last class and previous ones, Yeshu is a member of the Zealot Party. He is associated with the assassins known as the Sicarii, who are a very violent group. As much as Christianity today wants to erase this image of Yeshu, it cannot be erased. As I have quoted to you from the past, there are numerous Christian scholars who have picked up on these things, and of course many apologetics who try to erase their influence. But from our Jewish point of view, we see what the, shall we say, believing Christian does not want to see. They have created their image, their archetype, their myth of their Jesus. That's between them and God. We're not interested in that. But if you want to take your dream, your picture, your bubble, and say, that's the reality, we say, well, wait a second, that's where we got to draw a line. Because ultimately, what you see from your point of view doesn't match up with the real history that Torah sees and knows. And we're going to see a lot of that right now. So, with this context, remember, Yeshu the Zealot, Yeshu the Sicarii, starting a movement to create an army with the specific intent of leading a political, military, and a violent insurrection against the Romans. And now, chapter 11. It says, and it came to pass when Yeshu had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. Remember, they went each their own way to try to gather, you know, members for the new movement. To bring people the message of the kingdom of heaven. Remember what that kingdom of heaven is. Not some pie in the eye place in the afterlife. No. It is the building, the reestablishment of the Davidic monarchy here on earth. That's what he sent them out to do. He departed to teach and preach in the cities. Alright? They go their way, he goes their way. This is how you're going to build up the military. And now, John's in prison. Now you can get into all the reasons why he was in prison, but nevertheless, he was considered a political upstart. He is acting in such a way which clearly identified him with the zealots. Those who were rebels against Rome. Those who were considered treasonous by the government. A troublemaker. A radical. And they shut him down. That's just the way governments do things. So, John is in prison. And it says here in my version that he heard the works of Christ. Oh, really? You think John would have called Yeshu Christ? First of all, I'm sure John didn't know Greek. And I'm certain, based upon the next verse, that he wouldn't have called him Messiah either. He sends to him two disciples, right? Two of his Talmidim. And he goes, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? You don't call somebody Mashiach if you're asking them if he is Mashiach. That's like putting the cart before the horse. It doesn't work that way. So therefore, like I said in my intro, I suspect that maybe the editor of this book put that in. And what was the original words? We don't know. But I can tell you for certain, John would never have called Yeshu Mashiach, because Yeshu certainly did not fulfill the messianic role. Was he maybe considered to be a great Rebbe, an enlightened soul? And we went through the whole issue about the secret soul of the Messiah and how based on Enochian literature, there were many in that century who considered that there was to come a, quote, super Rebbe, who would be the political leader and the leader of the armed insurrection. And he would have such powers that he would be the incarnate of the archangel Metatron. So, I'll bet you that in the back of John's mind, that's probably what he was thinking. Now, from the book of Luke, it appears that Yeshu and John were first cousins. So I'm going to take a wild guess that this is the first time they met. They probably grew up together. And they probably talked and shared and held similar beliefs and everything else. And now John's approaching his cousin. And he goes, "Hey, cuz, are you the man? Are you going to lead the army? Are you going to create the insurrection? Do you have what it takes?" Now, ask this question in a modern context. Who today can be Mashiach? Think about it. The answer really pretty much is no one. You can turn to one of the largest modern-day messianic Jewish movements. Of course, that's Lubavitch. Lubavitch always saying how their Rebbe was Mashiach. But, well, needless to say, the Rebbe died. And, of course, diehards went a little crazy in their wild beliefs, but we're not going to get into that. But yet, during the Rebbe's lifetime, what made them think that he was, or could have been, the Messiah? Remember, they didn't say they wanted him to become. Well, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, as an individual, was very much actively involved in social, political, and other affairs, and was very instrumental in those social, political arenas in helping a lot of people. And apparently that is one of the roles and missions of the Messiah. Did he heal the sick and raise the dead? Well, I'm sure some of the diehard Lubavitchers might believe so, but we have no records of such things. And yet, when now it comes to Yeshu, what does Yeshu say? All right? Yeshu responds to John's Talmidim. All right? He says to them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Go and tell John what's going on." He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." And listen to this. "The poor have the gospel preached to them." What is the gospel? Gospel, I know, means good news. What is it? Don't tell me, "Oh, Christ died for your sins." He ain't dead yet. That can't be the message. But what is then the message? Well, the message is about the kingdom of heaven. And who is he preaching to? The poor. Who are the poor? The simple. Oh, this is so important. The simple have a very different orientation towards religion than do, shall we say, the educated, the erudite. Very different. It's the difference between many of the Sephardim and Ashkenazim today in Israel. The difference between many of the Haredim and those who they look down at and call the Am Haaretz. Big, big difference. Yeshu isn't going to the erudite religions, the religionists. He's going to the rank and file who have the gut, heart, sensed faith that isn't, shall we say, tempered by intellectual rationalizations. And what is his good news? The kingdom of heaven is coming. The king is coming. Look, he has the power. He can, again, give people who are blind, they can see, make the lame walk, heal the lepers, heal the deaf, blah, blah, blah. Who can do such things? obviously an incarnation of an archangel who has the heavenly power. Now remember, we've covered in the past, there were rabbis contemporaries to Yeshua doing these exact same things. So you can say, well then, what's the difference between Yeshua and Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus or Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa, big miracle workers? The answer was neither Rabbi Hanina or Rabbi Eliezer had illusions of grandeur to become a Messiah or had violent political tendencies that they wanted to start an armed insurrection against Rome. So therefore, while the people loved Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Hanina, and those like them, still, they had political aspirations, just like many Jews in Israel do today. And you have radicals in Israel today who would love to start World War III with the specific intent and full faith that by doing so, they would bring the Messiah. This was the same attitude of Yeshua's followers and why they provoked this civil war, which eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 68 or 70, and no Messiah came. So, a word to the wise for the modern day extremists. Learn from the past. So, the intent that Yeshua is trying to give to John's Talmidim here is, I got the credentials. So follow me and let's see what happens. So it says, as they departed, Yeshua began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He says, when you went out into the wilderness, what did you expect to see? It says here, a reed shaken in the wind? Meaning somebody was going to... See, this is almost like a slight against philosophical religion. Because when you discuss religion, it's always very philosophical. It can always bend back and forth. He was trying to imply that John is this big, strong, tough guy, speaking to the heart as opposed to the head. And he goes, and when you went out, did you see a man clothed in soft raiment like a city boy? No. All right? They that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. All right? You saw a man in the wilderness. When you went out, you saw a prophet? Yea, I say to you, he's more than a prophet. Now, did he really call him a Navi? Well, apparently, to the best of our knowledge, John was not a prophet. And I might add, from the record in every Christian book that we have, in the Christian Bible or not, Yeshua was not a prophet either. Why? Because the job of a prophet is very simple. He's the one who comes and says, thus saith the Lord. Right? Like we read over and over again throughout the Jewish Bible. By the Ber Amonai El Hanavi Le'amor. Right? And God spoke to whatever prophet, speak to the children of Israel, etc. We never hear any of that. So, this is their own words. He's more than a prophet. What's more than a prophet? This almost sounds like it's right out of the Talmud in the book, in the Masechet Baba Batra, where our sages themselves said, Haham, Adif Menabi, a sage, a wise man, is greater than a prophet. And that doesn't mean a philosophical academician, but no, a Haham. The difference is this. A prophet has to sit back and wait for a message from God to come. A hacham, which means wisdom, is one who knows how to ascend above and get the message. In other words, a prophet waits for God to knock on his door. A hacham goes up to heaven and knocks on God's door. This is the underlying teaching, if you remember, about the four great sages who went up in the Pardes, Rabbi Akiva and the like. This was very renowned, well known to our sages. I hear the echo of this teaching in Yeshua's words when he's referencing John. Was John of this nature? I don't know. Possible. Continuing Yeshua's words. So he says, this is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Uh-oh. Yeshua is saying that John has been prophesied. You go back, that's a quote from the book of Malachi. What does it say in the book of Malachi, Malachi? Hine anoni anochi sholeach lechem et Eliyahu ha-Navi. Right? He says, behold, Malachi does. Eliyahu is coming. And Yeshua is referencing that. And he says, verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, they have not risen greater than John the Baptist. I don't know if they would have called him that, but whatever. Notwithstanding, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, saying you too can be part of the military army. But now listen to this. From the day of John the Baptist until now, day of John the Baptist, that wasn't so long ago, was it? Okay. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That is such a strange verse. A lot of Christian commentators are very uncomfortable with that verse. But what it means clearly is this. This kingdom of God, not some afterlife place, but a mention, a reference to the military army, the clandestine force of zealots and assassins whose intent and actions were violent. They suffer violence and they act with violence. And says the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven is taken by force. Here Yeshu has this really weird thing. He's talking in praise of John the Baptist, and now he's talking about violence. Why? Because John was taken in. John's about to become a martyr. These are the original sufferers for the sake of martyrdom, for the great war. And therefore, we have to have our revenge. The violence have to take it by force. And he says, for all the prophets and all the Torah prophesied until John. And now listen to this. And if you receive it, this is Elias, which is Elias or Eliyahu Navi, which was for to come. He that have ears to hear, let him hear. You got it now, right? Yeshu just said that John the Baptist is the reincarnation of Elijah the prophet. Wait, I missed that word, reincarnation. Where does it say that? But wait a second. How could John be Elijah? Well, Elijah never really died, did he? He went up to heaven in a fire, right? In a UFO. What else do you call fiery horses in a chariot? So, okay. Well, maybe he just came back down again. Well, if that were the case, maybe you could circumvent the reincarnation argument. But no, sir. No. Book of Luke says they were born as cousins. John was born in a human body. And if he was back here once before as Elijah, and he's back again as John, bingo, you got reincarnation. And oh, Christians today are going to melt in their seats because they really don't like that. I remember debating this once with a Protestant Christian who stated that, well, it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, for it's given to a man to die but once, and then there is judgment. And I said, but of course, men only live once, but their souls come back again and again. Now, you might think that Christianity is a foreigner to the doctrine of reincarnation. Ain't nothing of the kind so true. And boy, oh boy, I got it right here in front of me to share with you. There is a very good book that I recommend to you. It is entitled Reincarnation for Christians. Evidence from Early Christian and Jewish Mystical Traditions. It's written by a Catholic priest, John W. Maasweeley. He's a Monsignor. He's got a doctor in theology, so he's a big guy. And in his sixth chapter, Metempsychosis and Christianity from Jesus to the 7th century, he brings down some very interesting source material that I want to share with you. He states right here, page 95 of his book, it's an obvious fact that metempsychosis, in parentheses reincarnation, was believed and taught in the New Testament by the church fathers and accepted by the man we call Jesus. He says so right out. And he goes page after page and gives a list of a number of the different, shall we say, teachings of the church fathers. Let me share with you some of them. He quotes here, in his words, St. Justin Martyr wrote the following to Trypho the Jew. He says to Trypho, and what do those suffer who are judged to be unworthy of this spectacle? And Justin responds, they are imprisoned in the bodies of certain wild beasts, and this is their punishment. Justin Martyr is teaching old teachings that are embraced today by the Kabbalah, that not only do human souls reincarnate as human beings, they can also reincarnate as animals. Now, here is another church father by the name of Origen. Some consider him controversial, but not our author here. And he writes, "The soul has neither beginning nor end. Every soul comes into this world strengthened by the victories or weakened by the defeats of its previous life. Its place in this world as a vessel, appointed to honor or dishonor, is determined by its previous merits or demerits. Its work in this world determines its place in the world which is to follow this." Now, Saint Gregory of Nyssa also states, "By some inclination towards evil, certain souls come into bodies, first of men, then through their association with their irrational passions, after the allotted span of human life, they are changed into beasts, from which they sink to the level of plants." My goodness, this sounds like the Arizal. "And from this condition they rise again through the same stages and are restored to their heavenly place." Wow. That's pretty intense stuff, I would think. But anyway, he goes on to describe many of the other church fathers here, quoting from, from St. Jerome and some of these other, St. Augustine, he quotes some other sources. It is very, very interesting. I was impressed to see not only that this tradition is documented well, notice that these are Catholic sources. Catholic sources have always been known and involved with, shall we say, greater learning than their Protestant counterparts. Throughout the centuries, the Catholic Church, as we know, has always pursued Jewish knowledge, especially Kabbalistic knowledge. I would think I can say with authority that the Vatican Library probably has the largest collection of Kabbalistic literature in the world, most likely single original manuscripts and the like. And again, Monsignor Sweeley here references how Origen was not considered authentic, and then he quotes other people who authenticated him, and on and on. What this means to us is that a modern-day Protestant view that reincarnation is not Christian, and they call it demonic, not only is it not Jewish, historically, that's not even Christian. This idea and belief of reincarnation is still, shall we say, poo-pawed by many today of the rationalist school in Orthodox Judaism, following the likes of Maimonides. But we don't hold by Maimonides, not in Jewish law and certainly not in Jewish philosophy. But that's another point. Remember, we have opinions today, so we're open to that. That is, it echoes to me why Yeshua would have said, "He that hath ears, let him hear." Because today, I'll give an example. A number of years ago, I was on a radio program on the Arutz Sheva, that's Israel National News Service. And we were talking about reincarnation. And some lunatic who calls himself an Orthodox rabbi, but refuses to identify himself, came on and said, "Reincarnation is not a Jewish belief, it's heresy." And I said, "You're calling the author of the Code of Jewish Law a heretic because he wrote all about reincarnation? You're calling all the great and holy sages of the last 800 years heretics because they don't believe like you, but that is the foundation of normative modern Judaism." So, like it or not, it's also the origins of what was normative Christianity before, shall we say, certain things were ironed out. Wink, wink. But anyway, so much for that point. And I think it's an important one that we stay focused on. Moving right along, Yeshua has now pretty much told people, yep, John was the Gilgul, the reincarnation of Eliyahu HaNavi. Now you can imagine how that fired up John's supporters and everyone else. They're saying now, the prophecy has been fulfilled. Eliyahu has come. That means the road is now clear for Yeshu to become the political leader that he desires to become, because everything is fitting in. You should know, it's very, very dangerous when you mix politics and religion. Because when politics is fired up by religion, that's like having an unending energy source in the gas tank. It just goes and goes and goes until it burns out, or is burned out. Very, very dangerous to have religion and religious people in positions of power. They always, always abuse that position based upon their skewered religious views. This was true in the days of the Second Temple. It's true today. It is true in Israel. It is true in America. It is true everywhere. And it's the reason why, and I believe personally, that why God arranged for the establishment of these United States. So you can have a greater spiritual, but not necessarily religious nation. One nation under God and all the rest, but not necessarily catering to any religious extremists. I think that was a very profound progression in human history. I don't think Yeshu would have been on board with this. I think Yeshu, if he was in Israel today, would have been a right-wing extremist looking to overthrow the Israeli government, heck with the Arabs, let's start World War III kind of guy. Essentially, that's what he did then. I think that's what he would do now. Very dangerous. And you see it here in his words. Now listen, for the rest of he goes on now here in not nice ways. What shall I liken this generation? They're like children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and yet have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came, and neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a devil. The Son of Man, remember, the Son of Man, Ben Adam, means a human being. Human being. Comes eating and drinking, and they say he's gluttonous, blah, blah, blah. Right? His wisdom is just, but wisdom is justified of her children. He's trying to make a play now against the religious establishment, which is seeking political and social stability. He is trying to destabilize them, and that's why he's attacking them. You see, the original schism between the rabbis and Yeshu had nothing to do with religion. Had nothing to do with Yeshu calling himself Messiah or God or any of this other silly stuff. It had to do with Yeshu wanting to start an armed insurrection and create a war, and our sages' desperate attempt to prevent it. They failed. The result we are still suffering from. Because even though the state of Israel is back, it's not what it once was. But this is what he's getting at here. So then it says here, began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done. Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! Right? Bethesda, whatever. For the mighty works which you have seen, alright, that have been done in Tidon and Sidon and Tyre, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Repented! Repented! How? What would he want them to do? Observe Torah and become Christians? There's no Christianity here. He's not a Christian. He's talking Judaism. He would want them to become what we would today in Hebrew call Shomer Mitzvot. He'd want them to become religious and observant. And so he warns these cities, you guys are going to get it. He speaks of Capernaum. Capernaum? Is that how they call it? Yeah. He says, right? You're exalted to heaven. You're going to be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works have been done in Sodom, all right, they would remain to this day. And then he says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In essence, Yeshu sounds almost like a modern-day Haredi extremist who wags his finger as he walks up and down the streets of secular cities like Tel Aviv and Haifa, saying, woe to you, Chilonim! God's going to get you, he's going to strike you down, you all better go and do tshuva, you better become Haredim like me, or you're going to all die. In Israel today, you don't think there's a lack of, shall we say, individuals like that, walking up and down the streets of all of the secular cities? Yeah, they're there. Think about here in America, where you see the guys with the placard boards, like sitting in a square, like the end of the world is near kind of stuff. All right, maybe that's a close comparison here. So Yeshua is really going out here, telling people his message. You got to become religious. You got to start up. Okay? Let's read on, because now it really gets interesting. When I read these next few verses here, verses 25, 26, 27, I started to think about this and said, you know, I am not sure I understand this. Listen, it says that Yeshua said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. You see the difference between the wise and prudent and the babes. The babes are the simple ones. The babes are what we would call today Am Haaretz, whereas the wise and the prudent are the educated, the religious elite, the sages, if you will. Those who saw through all the religious extremist shenanigans and desperately seek to maintain life, to maintain social stability, and recognizing the way of things, trying to avoid political controversy. But the rank and file, those who we would call again the Am Haaretz, they are the ones who are filled with simple faith. Again, you could go to modern day Israel and you'll see a major difference between the Haredi community and the religious who are not Haredi, not necessarily modern Orthodox, but like your rank and file everyday Sephardic Jew today in Israel. They are very spiritual, they're Torah observant, but they're not the kind who are going to sit down in yeshiva and study Talmud. No, they go to work, they make a living, they serve in the army, they're normal people, they're the salt of the earth. And the one thing that they're attracted to more than anything else are messages about Kabbalah, Zohar, and all the wondrous things, because they sip it in as a message of faith directly into their hearts. Whereas the more rabbinically inclined are into the argument, the dialectic, the discussion, the philosophical. So you see, Yeshua's message of religious extremism didn't get past the religious intelligentsia. They saw through, whenever he wants to give an argument, whenever he wants to do all these miracles, they say, yeah, we got miracle workers too. Oh, but we need a political insurrection. No, we don't. And that's why Yeshua was at odds with them. Nothing to do with religion. All politics. But the rank and file saw a real giver. They would call it a real he-man. For example, many of you might remember Rabbi Meir Kahane. Rabbi Meir Kahane was an extremist of our generation, the last generation, if you will. And most rabbis of the day tolerated him. Some even acknowledged him. But his support came from the rank and file. Not from amongst the religious intelligentsia. Not from amongst the yeshivot in the schools. But from the rank and file folk. That attraction and that relationship is a mirror of what it was like Yeshua in his day. And Yeshua was taking advantage of this to build his army. Okay, moving right along. Now, it says here, even so, Father, so, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now listen to this verse. This verse I had to think about for a minute. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. I didn't even understand the grammar here, but I thought about it. And no man knoweth, it says here the Son with the capital S, but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, to a Christian believer, well, there's a reference, the Father and Son, part of the Trinity, right? Yeshua is the Son of God and all the rest. I say, okay, I understand that's how a Christian would understand it. But Yeshua wouldn't have understood it like that. Yeshua wouldn't have spoken like that. Yeshua did not hold that Christian theology. Christian theology didn't come around the hundreds of years after Yeshua's gone. So, one of two things. A, these words could not have been said by Yeshu, most likely not even written by Matthew, but put there by a later editor. Historically speaking, I'll bet you that's more accurate. But then I thought about it. What if that's not right? What if Yeshu actually referred to the Son? I said, well, what would he be talking about? He doesn't refer to himself as the exclusive, unique, only Son of God, part of a Trinity. Yeshu never went around and introduced himself, hi, I'm God's Son, I'm part of the Trinity, nice to meet you. No. Okay? Christians, of course, believe that, but that's their myth. But getting back to, if Yeshu really made a reference to, if you will, the Son, what would he have been talking about? Well, where would I go for my answer? How about to the Bible? Okay. Where is the Son of God mentioned in the Bible? Oh, of course the Son of God's mentioned in the Bible. Absolutely. Doesn't the verse in the prophet say, I took my son out of Egypt? Yes, it does. Doesn't God refer to Israel and Egypt as his firstborn son? Yes, he does. This is scripture. This is prophets. This is the Torah. This is the book of Exodus. Now, if Israel is the son, let's play with words here. All right? All things are delivered. Let's say Yeshu says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, right? God gives me the authority to do what I'm going to do, right? He was talking in prayer. How it switched to this, which is not a prayer, I don't know, which is, again, suspicious in the context, but again, let's deal with it as it is. So, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Let's replace Son with what the Son is based upon Scripture. No man knows Israel other than their Father in heaven. That makes sense. I get that. And listen to the next. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. No man know the Father save Israel. That makes even more sense. And he to whomsoever the Son, Israel, will reveal him. Now, if I am reading this right, Yeshu just pretty much said, the only one who can ever know God are the Jews. And the only one who God knows are the Jews. And the only one who can teach about God are the Jews. That's how I see it. The Father neither knoweth this, all right? No man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knows Israel but the Father, our Father in heaven. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son Israel. And he, those whoever the Son Israel will reveal. This is the dominance of Judaism. Yeshu isn't making a theological statement about a Trinity here. Apparently he's talking about the dominance of Torah, the dominance of Judaism, which is a message we see clear throughout Yeshu's entire life. Yeshu has always spoken about Jews and Judaism. He clearly had no interest in reaching out to what he would have called the Goyim, the non-Jew. Yeshu is clearly racist in this, and it's clear throughout the Christian Bible here. I see this as an echo of that. Is this the words of a later editor completely made up? Maybe. But if there's any truth to this being Yeshu's words, any truth to this being Matthew's report, then I have to understand the Son within the biblical context. And that's what it says. Now, even to reinforce this, listen to what comes next. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the echoes of the words of the Torah. Read how the Torah, the wisdom as it's spoken of in the book of Proverbs, cries out. And the promise that wisdom, Torah, offers to those who embrace it. Take my yoke upon you and lean and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Torah Hashem Tamima, Mashivat Nefesh, Psalm 19 says, the Torah of Hashem is simple. It restores the soul. All of this, these teachings of Yeshu, seem to be an echo that reinforces the predominance of Torah. Again, there's nothing Christian here. Scratch the head in curiosity. Okay, let's move on in the few minutes that we have left here. Chapter 12. It's titled, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Yeah, okay. As if that has some significance. Let's read. At the time, it says, Yeshu went on the Sabbath day throughout the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears and to eat. And it says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So, how does Yeshu respond? Hey, buzz off, right? Screw you! No! On the contrary, Yeshu doesn't seek a provocation. Yeshu is responding to the Pharisees in a very Pharisaic way, like a scholar, like a sage. Today, me and my rabbinic peers, whenever we talk and someone says, well, this rabbi says this, I'll respond, that rabbi says that. And the one will say, this one says this. And it goes back and forth in a dialogue. Here, the Pharisees are doing what rabbis do. They bring up a halacha. Hey, what you're doing is asur. Oh, is it really? Did Yeshu here say what I am doing is permitted on the Shabbat or not? Let's read. So he says to them, have ye not read what David did when he was a hungered and they were with him? He is responding in Pharisaic tradition by responding with scripture. How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them or with them, but only for the priests. All right? Well, have you not read the law that on the Sabbath day the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless, meaning they offer korbanot, they do all this stuff? Remember, there are 39 categories of prohibited work based upon things that were done in the building of the tabernacle. However, priests offered sacrifice every Shabbat. Yes, they did. But it's forbidden to kill and to do all those things other than in the temple. This is what he's referring to. He is offering here a traditional argument. But you think about it. They're out in the field and they're eating corn. And he responds to them, hey, David's guys did this. Why can't we? Well, are you making a reference saying that you're King David? Like you're on the run from Saul's army, that you're the secret king of Israel? You see the hint, hint, hint? Yes. Very clever, subtle reference. But the halachic argument of Jewish law is a very clear one. He is stating that maybe the reasons why they're out in the field in the first place, number one, maybe they're hiding out because they're already known to be rebels. And number two, if you're hiding out, you might not have food. And if you don't have food, what do? You take advantage of what you got, just like David's guys did. So maybe what Yeshu was saying in response was, my halakhic permission for taking these grains of corn, not that they weren't forbidden, but they fall under a different category of what we call in Hebrew, pikuach nefesh. Pikuach nefesh means for the sake of saving a life. Does a life overtake Shabbat? All the time. Okay? Yeshu says here, but I say to you that in this place one is greater than the temple. I don't know if that's legitimately his words, but if you've known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not condemn the guiltless. For it says here, the Son of Man, notice he didn't say the Son of God, but Son of Man, human beings, are Lord even over the Sabbath day. Now many people might say, blasphemy! Yeshu is saying he has the authority over the laws of the Sabbath. Well, that's not exactly what he said. Not at all. Yeshu is apparently taking advantage of a traditional halachic argument and traditional halachic form, and he's saying, we're eating this because it's pikuach nefesh, just like David's guys. And again, making a subtle reference to him and his talmid being, you know, the pursued king. Hint, hint, wink, wink, military uprising and all the rest. But there's an interesting take on this. I'm going to read to you here from Jesus of Nazareth, Klausner's book, on page 278, with regards to this issue about the Sabbath. He says here, the Pharisees reproved Yeshu for his disciples, but like a true Pharisee, he resorts with a defense based on scripture and the account of David and his men, who at Nob ate of the altar bread. Okay? So, it says here, continuing, it was on this occasion that Yeshu made use of a striking utterance. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath? Okay, that's the version that's found in Mark, actually. But it says here, this is quite in accordance with the Pharisaic point of view. Listen to this. One of the Tanaim, Rabbi Yonatan ben Yosef, a disciple of Rabbi Akiva, says, the Sabbath was given into your hand. You were not given into its hand. That's a quote right out of the Gemara, Tractate Yuma, page 85a. And again, it quotes Rabbi Shimon ben Manasseh, a disciple of Rabbi Akiva's Talmid, Rabbi Meir. The Sabbath is delivered to you. You are not delivered to the Sabbath. Yet, see, this is what it's saying here. Okay? This is the issue. He also brings down something here about a man may profane one Sabbath in order to observe many Sabbaths. So you see the whole concept of Shabbat. This is very important. Now, let's go to a wee bit of history here. Many of you are familiar with the Book of Maccabees, when the original zealot movement rose in insurrection against the Seleucid Greek government. The Maccabees and their people headed to the hills after committing an act of political assassination. Book of Maccabees records that a group of them were out hiding in a cave, and the Greek army discovered them, surrounded the cave, and said, come out and fight. At which time they said, no, it is prohibited by law, halacha, to fight on the Sabbath. We would rather die than violate the Shabbat. So what did the Greeks do? They went in and killed everybody, and everybody just surrendered to the law. It was after that that our sages made the rabbinic ordinance, Pikuach Nefesh Doche Shabbat, a threat to life, is therefore, you know, good enough reason to nullify Shabbat. And based upon that, it's been the law ever since. So again, I see here echoed in Yeshu's behavior. What's he doing out in the field? Why are they plucking corn? Are they hiding out? Are they hungry? Are they desperate? Then they would be in a context of pikuach nefesh. And the rabbis who were with them, why would they have been with them? Kindred spirits, maybe. Don't think all Pharisees, like the school of Hillel, sought stability with the Romans. On the contrary, those of the Shammai school were very much part and parcel part of the insurrection. Big, big time. That's another story. So, all that Yeshu did here was make a reference to a halachic argument of pikuach nefesh, a very well known deed, and spoke how human beings are predominant over Shabbat, which is a halachic position recorded in the Gemara. How this gets turned around and twisted, that you have legitimacy to violate the laws of Sabbath when the commandment of the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Gee, I don't get that one. But now, let's move to the next issue. It says here, and when he departed thence, he went to their synagogue. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Shabbat? Right? It says here that they may accuse him. Accuse him of what? Is healing permitted on Shabbat? Saving a life is permitted, yes. But healing for the sake of healing, no. Our rabbis instituted a gezerah, a rabbinic ordinance stating not to do regular healing on the Sabbath, fearing that it would lead to the performance of forbidden activities which are prohibited by Torah law. That is the issue. So, they turn to him. So, what's your opinion? Do you accept the opinion of the rabbis not to do healing on Shabbat? It's a good question. Yeshu responds, what man shall there be among you that if you have a sheep and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, you do not lay hold of it and lift it out? That's not according to the halakha. I'd be very curious to see if that was a halakha on that day. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on Sabbath days. So again, Yeshu seems to be implying that he is clearly Shomer Shabbat. But now, he says, then he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. He healed him using whatever powers that he had. He did not violate the gezerah of the sages. He did not violate any of the prohibited activities. Healing through the power, if you will, Kabbalah, technically is not forbidden. I'm not even sure we consider that within the boundaries of the definition of healing on Shabbat. But it says here, then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him that they might destroy him. What? Why? When he's out there picking the corn in the field, that didn't bother them. But all of a sudden, now that he's healing somebody on Shabbat, that bothers them. Why? Don't you see? When he was out there picking in the field, he had a halachic argument which was legitimate. But here, he is flaunting the authority of the rabbis by saying, you know something? The rabbis say that not to do this healing. I don't care what they say. I'm going to do it anyway. Whether or not it certainly was not a violation of Torah law. Whether or not it's a violation of rabbinic law, that's something else. What made the big hullabaloo? That he was willing to make a public statement against the establishment, against the authorities, clearly showing his intent to subvert the stability of the social norm. That is why they had to go and conspire. It says here to destroy him. I'm not so sure that that's what that was all about. But it says when Yeshu found out, he withdrew himself from thence. Right? He says, time to flee, time to split, time to disappear again. That's a traditional thing that any zealot does when he's trying to create a movement. He doesn't stand there and try to, you know, stand up for himself. It says he splits, and great multitudes followed him. Well, I don't think they're actually following him physically, because you don't go hiding with 1,000 people walking behind you. But what it meant was that he presented himself as a position of opposition against the rabbis, which the rank and file found enticing. And that is what made his position significant and dangerous. So, it says here, and they charged him that they should not make him known. Wherever he went, he says, I got to be in quiet. You can't expose me. I thought this is the guy who the Christians say is preaching the gospel and all this lovey-dovey stuff. Why is he in hiding? Because if you are presenting yourself as a zealot, another word for a zealot today, Sakari? No. How about terrorist? Remember Meir Kahane? Meir Kahane and his group were condemned and put on lists as being Jewish terrorists because of their willingness to commit acts of violence, not only against Arabs, not only against Jew haters, but even against, and I know this from experience, fellow Jews who disagreed with them. That was the spirit of Yeshu. Alrighty, I see we've kind of ran out of time here. So ultimately, we'll pick up on this when we pick up in our next class, which, again, let me just conclude here and remind you. You see here over and over again, traditional, typical Jewish teachings and the reality of the nature of what was going on as opposed to the myth which is today presented of this poor, innocent, sweet, pacifistic, persecuted, misunderstood Son of God. On the contrary, we have a very calculating, smart, crafty, clever leader of an insurrection who is manipulating every mythos, every legend, every heartstring to create a movement. That's the way I see it. That's the way Torah makes it look when you read the Christian Bible. All right. Grace of God will continue in our next class. Thank you again all for joining me. I'm your host, Ariel Bar-Tzedok. Come see me online at koshertorah.com. God bless. Good night. Shalom.